Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter number 13. I have been assigned the passage dealing with the Red Sea this morning. We're going to do something a little bit different. Hope it works out. I'm open to feedback at the end of the Sunday school lesson. You can let me know what you thought, and we'll see how it goes from there. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, for all the many blessings that you've given us. We thank you once again for this time to come together and to open your word, fellowship with like-minded believers. Thank you for all the work that's gone into putting together this VBS for this coming week, and we ask that you would just bless those of us who are going to be here and help us to be a blessing to those children, and help us to glean something from your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the first half of our, well, not the first half, the first maybe two-thirds of chapter 13 in the book of Exodus is dealing with God setting up the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a memorial, which follows Passover, as a memorial for what God had done in the nation of, for the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt. Caleb went over a lot of those plagues and things, what God had done to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And we're not going to dwell too much on that first half of chapter 13, but to say that God told them that they are supposed to keep that as a memorial, so that they can, when your children ask you, "Dad, why do we eat unleavened bread, and why do we, you know, sacrifice a goat or a lamb to redeem the firstborn in our flocks and the firstborn in our families?" That you will be able to use that as an opportunity to remind them that one time we were slaves in Egypt, and God miraculously delivered us by killing all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, all who didn't have the blood over their doorposts. But most of us are familiar with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But we'll actually start reading in the text. In verse 17 of chapter 13, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt." Okay, so how many of you recognize this region of the world? Good, there's enough hands not going up that I don't think I've wasted my time. Okay, so it says that he led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Can everybody see the laser pointer up there? Can you see how nervous I am? So this is the land of Goshen right here, where the children of Israel are leaving. Over here is where the promised land is in Israel. And the most direct path would be to go straight through here. But this is where the Philistines were, so God decided not to send them through there because he didn't want them to leave Egypt and immediately be in battle and rethink their life decisions and go back to Egypt. They're prone enough to do that on their own, as we should be familiar with if you know the Bible. So they're going to go down this way somewhere. They're not going that way, the direct shot. They're going somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula. "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel," this is back in verse 18, "the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So God's given them a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Most of us are familiar with pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, that they're able to not only know the way that God is leading them, but also they are able to see in the night so that they can travel by day and by night. So it's a light and also a guide. And the Lord spake, this is in chapter 14, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pharaoh. Before Pihahiroth. And if you teach Sunday school in this passage, you can pronounce it how you want. I have no idea how you say that word. Between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh. Okay, so let's just stop there and note that phrase. I will be honored upon Pharaoh. The number of times that I've read that phrase in the last couple of days and just thought, man, that is a weird saying. Is that just me? Does anybody else think that that's just an odd, like very, very kind of dark, I will be honored upon Pharaoh. Anyway, and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. Okay, so most of the names of these places we don't know where they are. We only have conjecture and the clues that were given in Scripture to know exactly where they are. But as I was studying out this passage, I kind of went down a little bit of a rabbit hole, looking into some of the different theories about where this Red Sea crossing may have occurred. And for me, a lot of it was new. I wasn't familiar with some of it, and I figured if I'm not, then maybe there's somebody else who's not, and hopefully this will be a blessing. And if not, I will find my way to the door, and I'll collect the bounty on myself later today. Anyway, oh, go back. Not yet. No, you're good. Okay, so how many of you have heard the term the Reed Sea as opposed to the Red Sea? So we are not going to get off into the weeds, pun intended, about linguistics and the translation. There is a really good explanation to dispel the whole translation issue, but I'm not going to go into it now. Feel free to ask me about it later. But suffice it to say there is a theory among people who deny the power of God that this is a mistranslation of Red Sea, and it was actually the Reed Sea. And because it's a Reed Sea, that would make it very shallow and very easy for the children of Israel to cross under their own power. Again, this is born of people who want to deny the power of God. So up here, right shortly after they leave Goshen, in this area on the Gulf of Suez side of the Red Sea, there's a lot of marshy lakeland. Now you can go ahead and go to the next one. Up in here, there's a bunch of marshy lakeland. And the people who say this is the Reed Sea and not the Red Sea theorize that the children of Israel crossed somewhere in this marshy land right here, not truly in the Red Sea. Again, this is because they deny the power of God. For some reason, people want to explain the things in the Bible happening kind of close to what the Bible says, but not exactly like the Bible says, because we don't have that much faith. They're the same people who think that Jonah didn't get swallowed by a whale, and that God didn't pause the sun and turn it backwards in the sky, and that the seven literal days of creation happened. There's the same people saying, well, obviously this isn't real. We've never seen water stand in a wall, so God can't do it. How silly that is. Anyway, so from our context in the passage, there are a few things that we see that are hard and fast in Scripture as requirements for this location. One is it has to be out of the land of Egypt. In chapter 13, verse 18 of Exodus, it said that they were out of the land of Egypt. The borders of the land of Egypt were somewhere around here back in those days. Again, we don't know exactly. But if this is out of the land of Egypt, it's not very far out of the land of Egypt. It's definitely not far enough that you'd have to take chariots to go pursue them and overtake them. There, this is basically the if it's out of Egypt at all, it's still on Egypt's porch. Okay? So that's the first problem with that. Like I said, we're not going to go into the translation stuff, but we're going to go into the context stuff that shows that this is not true. The next thing in chapter 14, verse 2, the Bible says that they had to turn out of the way that they were going already to go to this place where they were going to camp. I don't have a point for that here. It doesn't necessarily violate any scriptural mandate, because they could have been here and turned and gone down here. But anyway, the third is the terrain made the camp difficult to escape, and that's in 14, verse 3. Pharaoh said that let's actually just go back there and read it. 14, verse 3, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. I'm in 13:3. That doesn't help. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness had shut them in. So this is, in addition to being too close to Egypt, this is all just open, flat land here. There's no entangled in the land in this situation. And then, of course, there's the one that we all know right off the top of our heads, because most of us, how many of you have heard the story of the Red Sea before? Okay, by the end of this, we know that Pharaoh's armies are going to be drowned, and that the Bible describes the parting of the Red Sea as a wall on either side. This is not deep enough. By virtue of the reason that people choose it as their explanation, the very thing that makes them go, this is where it had to happen, is one of the main reasons that it couldn't have happened here. Because this has to be a sufficiently deep and wide body of water that it will kill all of Pharaoh's men and swallow up all of their chariots. Now, I don't want to deny the power of God and say God couldn't have drowned Pharaoh's armies in a shallow reed sea if he wanted to. That would be just like saying he couldn't part the Red Sea. But in Isaiah chapter 51, and if you want to turn there, you can. If you want to go ahead and go to the next slide back there in the sound room. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9, the Bible says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? The great deeps, deep, and the depths of the sea. So we have a cross reference here saying God didn't just make this marshy land swallow these chariots. This was a deep sea that he parted. Okay, so if that's not it, let's see if we can find, and we're not going to spend too long here, I'm hoping not to spend all day on this map. Let's see if we can find something that makes more sense. There are basically three theories about where this crossing happened, three main theories. I mean, there's as many theories as there are stars in the sky, I'm sure, but the three main ones you'll see are right here, which we already know is not scriptural. Okay, so the second one would be they come down here and they make the crossing right in this area right here. It does potentially fulfill the requirement that God had to tell them to turn to get there. I keep turning on that flashlight. And see, you make a turn right there and camp right over there. But to me, this one doesn't necessarily pass the smell test, because if you're going to flee from Egypt, why would you go straight down to the sea where you have nowhere to go? I'm not saying but it doesn't violate Scripture. Just because it doesn't pass the smell test doesn't mean that it violates Scripture. Go ahead to go to the next slide. This is the crossing right there. I did know the name of these straits. I forget. Forgive me. Anyway, you'll see that it's fairly shallow in here. This is kind of like the middle ground for people who don't want to deny God's power, but they still want to have some like geographical evidence that maybe potentially naturally they could have crossed here. Some people say at low tide all of those shallow areas were visible and the children of Israel could cross there. You'll notice that in nature it has never occurred that an east wind blows up and puts a wall on two sides of this strait. That doesn't happen. Nobody claims it. For some reason, they want to get just close enough. They don't want to just deny it happened entirely, but they want to say it happened and kind of like what the Bible says. But, you know, the Bible is more allegorical or symbolic. You know, they really crossed this dried up land bridge area, but they thought of it as God delivering them. How many of you believe the Bible? I believe the Bible. I'm not saying that this area can't fit. It can fit. Everything is there. It's out of Egypt. They would have had to turn to get there. If you notice all this mountainous terrain around here, it would be very difficult, though not impossible, to escape, because if Egypt is coming from that way, you could run that way. If Egypt is coming from that way, you could run that way. But again, doesn't violate Scripture because you're pretty hemmed in here. And just because people choose this location because it's easier to explain naturally doesn't mean God couldn't have wrought a miracle there. So he could have parted the Red Sea right there. Okay, the next slide. And I'm not saying that one's not it. I'm just saying that the third one, I think, fits the description biblically better. So it's fairly well thought. I mean, there's less controversy about the location of where Midian is than there is about a lot of the places in this area. And most people agree that Midian is over here. Again, that's most people agreeing. The Bible does not clearly say, but most people agree that Midian, where Moses spent his time in exile from Egypt, and potentially where Mount Sinai is over on this side of the Gulf of Aqaba right here. This is the Gulf of Aqaba section of the Red Sea. And it makes sense that if we're leaving Israel, we're not going up here because we don't want to fight with the Philistines yet. We're not going down here because we're not stupid enough to run into the Red Sea when we're running from somebody who might potentially follow us, that you're coming right over here. Man, they took a really funky route, didn't they? There we go. That's a little bit better. There's the flashlight again. This will be a memorable Sunday school, if nothing else. To go right around the tip of that Gulf of Aqaba and somewhere back in here where they received the Ten Commandments, etc. So, if we're heading toward there and God tells us to turn, and we turn south, we come to this place, if I can hold it still. See that little white dot right there? Okay, now you can go to the next slide. That white dot right there is a big beach area, which is large enough to house 3 million people. And all of this is mountain. Go ahead and go to the next slide. These are the mountains around that beach. Okay, so go back to the previous slide again. Okay, so if you're going to go around the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, and God tells you to turn, and he's brought you specifically to this place, that looks to me like a trap. That looks like, to me, a place where if you're going to go there, fleeing from your enemies, you're going to have to trust God. That looks like a place where God gets honor upon Pharaoh. I'm not saying this is it. It could be the southern Strait. I'm not saying it is. But this seems a lot more fitting to me. Now, if any of you have seen Ron Wyatt's stuff, how many of you are familiar with Ron Wyatt or seen any of the documentaries using the exploration material he has, you'll see pictures of chariot wheels and a pillar that was found next to the ocean, and then, you know, it was re-erected on one side and supposedly disappeared by the government of Saudi Arabia on the other side. And that sort of thing. All of that stuff supposedly happened right in here. What I would caution you against, if you're looking at those for proving that the Bible is true, is a lot of it has not been independently verified. And don't get me wrong, I see those pictures and I want to go, yeah, 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 that's proof that God's right. But do you know what's proof that God's right? God's right. That's proof that God's right. So be careful what you believe. I'm not saying that the pillar wasn't a memorial put there by Solomon like they claim to memorialize the crossing here. And I'm not saying that there aren't actually chariot wheels down there. And there's another claim supposedly that this particular crossing is smooth and flat and not quite as deep as the rest of it. And it's easier for the children of Israel to cross here. Still a half a mile deep, so requires a miracle. So all that stuff looks good, but again, a lot of it hasn't been independently verified. So it's easy to look at that stuff and get excited and go, yeah, there's proof that God's true. But you know what? God's true. Let God be true and every man a liar. So if I had to guess, go ahead and go back one slide real quick, and then we're going to be done with the projector. If I had to guess, my money is on, they went this way. God told them to turn down here. He brought them to that little tip where it looks like they're going to die, and they don't die. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh and all the Egyptians die. So that is all I have to do on the projector screen. Thank God. Okay, so we are going to go through the rest of this real quick and hopefully glean a few practical lessons and or maybe some doctrinal truth, and we'll see if we can get to the end of it by the time that I run out of time, because I do not have a whole lot of time left. Okay, so picking back up in verse 10 of chapter 14. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? And I think this is important to notice. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? So whatever they're about to say, they said it even in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So Moses didn't exactly lead out of captivity a people that really wanted to come out of captivity. They've been telling him this since he came to Egypt, promising that he was going to lead them to their freedom, that God was going to deliver them. Like, no. Deliverance sounds great and all, but we have food. Yeah, Pharaoh works us really hard. He takes away our straw sometimes when he gets mad and kills a few of us here and there. We get beaten every day, but at least we have graves here. Whereas in the desert, we're going to have nothing. We're just going to go out there and die, and our bones are going to rot. Well, if you die and your bones rot and you're in God's will, you're already in a better place than if you die in Egypt having food and graves and the things that you say you want. But anyway, it just in as we pass by here, just notice that they've not been eager to take this journey the entire time. And Moses said in verse 13, unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. If you would get in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 13. So the children of Israel are whining once again. They're saying, you brought us out here to die. And Moses is saying, stand still, stay here, we're going over to the other side. God's going to deliver you. He didn't tell them they're going over to the other side just yet. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I'm sorry, for you or to you? For you. That is unprofitable for you. I think it's worth noting here, and I'm not just trying to get brownie points with Brother James, but we think of the pastor as somebody who literally just studies the Bible and gives us a book report on what he finds. He takes the Bible, he expounds it to us in a way that is understandable, and it is up to us what we do with it from that point on. And that's, to a certain extent, true. We are accountable for what is preached to us, and we can't be made to do right. But I think our American view of how things is sometimes taints how we look at the role of a leader. The last time I was actually teaching Sunday school, I believe I made the point of pointing out what makes somebody a leader. There's only one requirement you have to be a leader. Anybody know? People have to follow you. That's it. If people are following you, you're a leader. But the difference between people following you and you just happening to walk ahead of everybody else to the same place that they're going is that you sometimes need to take them places that they don't necessarily want to go, and they still follow you. That's when you know you're being followed rather than you're just the first person in the herd going to the free candy. Does that make sense? So it would be hard enough, but I would venture to guess easier if all our pastor had to do was read, study, and teach the Bible in a way that we could understand and then be done with it. But often, and I'm guessing what makes his life stressful, is when he has to stand there on the beach and say, "You crybabies, get across that ocean. Don't go back there." It's not, he doesn't just say, "Okay, well, this is the way the Lord wants you to go. There's the Egyptians. Do what you want to do." That's not what he said. He said, "Stand here and see the salvation of the Lord." That's what he said, and that's something we need to keep in mind as we look at those who lead us. They're under a lot of pressure because they have, if you're not one of them, thank God, and I'm sure Brother James and Brother David, they thank you as well. If you're not one of those people who needs to be pushed and prodded to do the right thing, that's great. But that means somebody else is. There's always somebody who needs pushed and prodded, I would venture to guess. Right, Brother James? Yeah. I'm getting a somewhat committed nod over here.
Not here.
Not other places, of course. And if we skip back real quick into verse 5 to just drive that point home, the second half of verse, we'll just read the whole verse. "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" He didn't say, "Those people brought all these plagues on us, I'm going to go kill them." That's not what he said. He didn't say, "Everybody mount up, we're going to go slaughter Israelis." They said, "Why have we let them go from serving us?" This was not a murder mission. This was a, "Hey, let's go get back the slave labor." The children of Israel did not have to die to turn back. As a matter of fact, as far as they could tell, the only dying was if they kept running. If they turned back to the world and embraced the world, that was the easier solution. The Egyptians were actually the less scary thing here. And this is their way of saying, "Why have you brought us all the way out? Moses, that's a sea. We're not going through that. I'm going back to them. At least they fed me. Like, yeah, they did some nasty stuff. They whipped me and all that, but at least they fed me. They didn't bring me out to the edge of a body of water and just toss me in. I'm going back with them." So we have a lesson to learn there. We have to trust God sometimes. And remember, this wasn't on their way. God told them to turn. They were already going a certain way. He told them to turn and encamp in this specific place where they were hemmed in, and the only options they had were trust God and go forward or chicken out and go back to the world. And we all want to think that in that situation, we want to trust God and go forward. But when the stakes aren't as high, it's somehow easier for us to justify. You know, when it's just something like being told to love our brethren who we don't really like that much, we just don't want to cross the river. Sorry, sea. We don't want to cross the sea. Anyway. Okay. I've kind of lost track of where I was. If somebody can shout out what verse we stopped on before I find it. We skipped back to verse 5. We'll pick up in 15. "The Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me?" Yeah, okay, yeah. So verse 14, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." So Moses is promising the children of Israel that they're going to be okay. The Lord is going to deliver them. In verse 15, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh." There's that phrase again. "And upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." You know, if it wasn't in this context, I know I've spent way too much time on that phrase. If it wasn't in this context, you might think it's a good thing. If you saw that God was going to get honor upon you, you'd think that was a good thing. But it's clearly not a good thing. I just think that's a really weird phrase. "And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." Okay, so up until this point, they're following the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. Now, they know where they need to go. They need to go right through that sea, and the Egyptians are right on their tail, so God moves the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire to behind them. It's a separation between Israel and the Egyptians, so that the Egyptians can't overtake the nation of Israel while they are crossing through this Red Sea. And this next verse, verse 20, is what made it, I almost laughed out loud as I was reading it, in the context of people trying to explain away this whole crossing as some sort of just a natural phenomena that could be explained through science and whatever. So in verse 20 it says, "And it came between the camp of the Egyptians," we're talking about the pillar of fire right now, "and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night." So he's moved this cloud of pillar, pillar of cloud and pillar of fire in between, and now it is on one side a cloud and darkness to the Egyptians, and on the other side it is fire and light to show the way for the Israelites. Okay. Let's say they crossed a marshland. Explain that with science. It's so weird because the people, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The people who try to make these explanations are not atheists. They're not the people who just deny that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ came to save men from their sins and die on the cross, all that. These are the religious people who are trying to find this middle ground so that they can be liked by the world and liked by Christians at the same time. I think of the commentators who I like to listen to a little too much. They tend to be either Catholic or Jewish. They talk about how strong their faith is on one hand and their belief in the Bible on one hand, and on the other hand, they talk about evolution and the symbolism in the Bible and how Adam and Eve couldn't really have been Adam and Eve. It had to have been, you know, something else. And it makes me think of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." So there are people who have the form of godliness. They will keep all of these feasts that God established. I'm talking obviously about Jewish people, religiously adherent Jewish people. They will keep these feasts as a purely symbolic thing, but they deny the power that made the feast possible and important in the first place. And it's like, what are you even doing? Just say it's all a lie and be done with it. Why are you trying to explain like these tiny little details? God created the heaven and the earth. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe God has the power to create all of us, if there's no God, essentially, there's no point in having a religion. So just give up the religion if you're not going to believe in the power that God has to do the things that he said he did in the Bible. Sorry. I know you guys don't need to have that point driven home, but it's just frustrating how people try to just get right there on the middle, like half in the world and half on the other side. Just believe what God said. If you're truly standing for God, the world's going to hate you. Just let him hate you and say, "I believe God parted the Red Sea, and I believe God put a pillar that was half cloud and half fire, and I believe that God created the earth, and I believe that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to save me from my sins, and one day I will live in heaven, though I have never seen that place with my eyes." The Jewish people, the nation of Israel in this passage, had so little excuse for not believing in God, and by the end of the very next chapter, they're complaining again. But anyway, that's a sidetrack that we don't need to go down, because that's somebody else's lesson. "And Moses stretched out his hand," back in verse 21, "over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." My only practical note here is, let's not get to the point where God has made it so obvious we are going the wrong way that we are in this perilous of danger before we listen and do what God has asked us to do. Try and be sensitive and hear the still small voice of God rather than him having to take off our chariot wheels so that we drive heavily. Okay. Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." Again, if we're in a reed sea, the water's not coming upon anybody. It's like rushing into maybe thigh height. And Moses stretched forth his hand. Okay, sorry, we already read that. "And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after him. There remained not so much as one of them." Remember, it said he had 600 chariots and horses, but it said, and all the chariots of Egypt. It said 600 chariots, 600 choice chariots or chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt. There are at least 600 chariots, at least 1,200 horses, and all the people that would go with those chariots being drowned in this reed sea. I don't think so. "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Turn to Ephesians chapter 19. We're going to finish with this thought, maybe one more if we have the time. Three. Did I say Ephesians 19? Ephesians 3, 19. I apologize. I do believe the Bible. I have a King James Bible up here, I promise. Ephesians 3, verse 19. "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen." Verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do," not only is he able to do, God can do, but he is able to do exceedingly. He is able to do abundantly. He is able to do above all that we ask or think. We always want to make him small. These people who try to explain this as a reed sea thing, they try to make God small. And he's trying to tell us, whatever you think I can do, I can't just do that. I can do more. I can do exceeding. I can do abundantly. He takes these people to potentially, I'm not saying I'm right, but potentially to that little beach completely surrounded by mountains. It's as good a guess as any, so I'll fight you for it later. He takes them there, and he can do what he said he was going to do. He could have gotten them there early. They could have hewn out of the area wood and made themselves boats. And that would be one way God could deliver the nation of Israel. He could do it. He could have given them the strength to swim across. They'd have to leave all their stuff on the other side, but he would have saved them. He gave them the strength. He could have delivered them that way. But he didn't just deliver them. He delivered them exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. You come up to, you're being pursued by your enemies, and you come up against a sea. I guarantee you, the thing that goes through your mind is, well, obviously the sea is just going to open up. It's going to be a wall of water here, and it's going to be a wall of water there. We're going to have a path of dry ground, not even muddy ground, dry ground to walk across. And then as soon as we get across, that sea is just going to collapse and eat all of our enemies. Nobody here would think that that is what is going to happen coming up to that sea. Don't tell me you would. You're a liar. I wouldn't. You wouldn't. None of us would think that. God not only delivered them, he delivered them in a way that was exceeding abundantly above all that they asked or thought. But the prerequisite for that was that they had to trust him. They were going a way that they thought was good. Like, they're going, you know, over to the land of Midian, whatever way they're going, and they think everything is fine. And God told them to turn. If they hadn't obeyed, they wouldn't have even been in a position to have God get glory upon Pharaoh in the way he did. We wouldn't have this story at all. So if we have one big overarching picture, lesson from this, it's obey what God tells you to do, even if it's hard, even if it doesn't look like something you want to do, and that's that. Turn to Proverbs 3, and it's kind of an awkward way to wrap it up, but turn to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. We're gonna read that to close the lesson, but I have a minute and a half to make one little point here. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So the Bible refers to this as a picture of baptism. And if you'll notice, the people who got wet were the people who were not saved. So baptism is not your salvation. It is a picture of death, burial, and rebirth through the power of God. If you have water here and water here, and you're walking in the middle, what are you walking in? You're walking in the Holy Spirit, the power of God. I'm not going to get doctrinal on that, but what you're walking in is, what you're getting baptized into is God. And then the other thing that I felt like this was a good kind of illustration for, apparently I'm done. No. The other thing I thought this was a good illustration for is if you've ever been witnessing to somebody and you tell them that, you know, you have to repent and believe the gospel, but also that salvation is not of works. It's kind of a sticky area. There are retreaders, they call them retreaders. They'll come in and they'll convince people who are saved that they're not saved because they couldn't remember when they prayed a prayer or whatever. And there's this kind of sticky situation you might get in where somebody will say, well, you say salvation is not of works, but you also say I have to repent. Isn't that a work? You say I have to call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that a work? So in this example, who saved the nation of Israel? You know the answer to this. Who saved the nation of Israel?
God.
Was it their works?
No.
But they had to do something. The salvation's there. They still had to walk across and take the salvation that was offered to them. It's a good picture to show somebody just because you do a thing doesn't mean you've earned your salvation through works. That's not a work. That's just you meeting the prerequisite of taking the gift. And we'll finish with Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths.